peril. The present peril. When he's, by the time you get to August of the same year, he's issuing August 1st, 1968, Silence Now Would Be Sin, in which he officially removes himself from the GGF as well as the Berean Bible Society. Okay? So that's sort of what we're looking at. So, the present peril, March 1968, from the preface. In the preface to the present peril, Stamm discusses what one should call a book on the subject of the New Evangelicalism. Believing New Evangelicalism to be a subtle attack of Satan upon the true church, Stamm had considered naming the book The Devil in Disguise. In the end, he thought better of it because he did not wish to paint all Christians who had fallen into neo-evangelicalism as the agents of Satan. Stamm did, however, view neo-evangelicalism to be an effort on the part of the adversary to neutralize the faith of Bible-believing Christians and to rob them of the power of the Spirit in their lives. Look, he's taking this pretty seriously. I mean, that's to consider naming the book, you know, The Devil in Disguise, and to make statements like this. Stamm is completely against this, quote, neo or new evangelicalism. New evangelicalism was seeking to take advantage of the desire on the part of sincere believers for Christian unity, according to Stamm. As a self-professed fundamentalist who wished to be known as one, Stamm concedes that disunity among fundamentalists had done the cause of Christ much harm and gave rise to the new evangelicalism. Rather than recognize the sevenfold unity of the Spirit outlined in Ephesians 4, Stamm viewed the new evangelicals as compromisers, seeking to rally around those points upon which there was agreement, however minimal they might be. Now, so from Stamm's point of view, as Stamm looks at things, this is what he sees. He concedes the point that there was disunity amongst the fundamentalists. And he says that this disunity amongst the fundamentalists is what gave rise to the new evangelicalism. Okay? He further says that in his estimation, the new evangelicals are sort of trying to boil things down to the least common denominator amongst themselves and sort of try to rally the troops around what he considered to be, if you look at that last statement, a minimalist doctrinal statement, if I could put it that way. Okay? Or only those things that they, quote, have in common or very, very minimized. Written March 15, 1968, the preface summarizes the peril posed by the new evangelicalism as follows, quote, "This is the twofold peril of the new evangelicalism. It actually teaches the believer to let down his guard and encourages him to compromise not only with other believers but with the world and with apostate religion. And all this is sternly condemned by the Word of God." So, there's no doubt about the fact that Stamm wanted to be known as a fundamentalist, did not go along with the new evangelical platform, and views it as dangerous and detrimental to the truth and to the body of Christ. Okay, any points or questions on the preface section? Because I've sort of broken this down by chapter. Okay, all right, chapter 1. The New Evangelicalism, what is the New Evangelicalism? The first paragraph of chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that Stamm intended for the present peril to be a response to Ronald Nash's The New Evangelicalism. That Stamm viewed Nash's work as representative of the New Evangelical movement is beyond doubt. Noting that Harold John Okenga, my pronunciation, fully endorsed Nash's book, Stamm views it as an accepted defense of neo-evangelicalism. So, that's just to say, it's clear that when he writes this one in 68, he has this in mind as sort of an agreed-upon statement amongst neo-evangelicals of what they're about and what their goals and what they're trying to accomplish. What their goals are and what they're trying to accomplish. Okay.
That's true.
I would say yes, absolutely. It's an intro book, and it captures the gist of their thinking across a wide array of subjects, including, like I noted last week, apologetics, evangelism, views on the Bible, all sorts of things. Top of page 2. Noting Nash's comments that new evangelicalism was a reaction against the failures of fundamentalism, just as fundamentalism had been a reaction against the errors of modernism, Stan summarizes the neo-evangelical agenda as follows, quote, "Neo-evangelicalism opposes fundamentalism, not in its stand for the essentials of the Christian faith, but in what is felt to be fundamentalism's want of intellectual scholarship, its extreme separatism, its lack of a sense of social responsibility, and note, especially in its what? Dispensationalism." Okay? That's going to end up being a big deal as we move on. So that's, Stan says, look, in Stan's summary of new evangelicalism, he says, here's how I would summarize them. Number one, the want of, you know, their focus on scholarship, separation, social responsibility, and anti-dispensationalism. Those 4 points are essentially what we've been looking at over the last 3 to 4 weeks as we've been building up to considering this formal break that occurred within the Grace Movement. Chapter 2, a basic disagreement. The neo-evangelicalism and dispensationalism. As the title suggests, Chapter 2 is taken up with a discussion of the new evangelicals' attitude regarding dispensational theology. Quote, as a class, the new evangelicals oppose dispensationalism. In the preface to the new evangelicalism, Nash states that one of the basic disagreements between evangelicalism and fundamentalism is over the matter of dispensationalism. He recognized that there are some among the fundamentalists who oppose dispensationalism, but declares that whenever and to whatever extent that fundamentalism is characterized by dispensationalism, that it and evangelicalism do differ doctrinally. So, again, you got to understand what's going on here. Stan is quoting from the preface of Nash's book, and he's saying, look, this is what Nash is saying. He's saying that evangelical is against dispensational theology, basically. Okay. It's pretty much cut and dry here as far as Stan's concerned. After boldly declaring, I am a fundamentalist, Stan outlines what he perceives to be the problems within the movement. Like the new evangelicals, we deplore the decline of fundamentalism, its much complacency, its multiple divisions, its lack of concern for the multitudes about them who have not been confronted with the gospel, the waning of its passion to simply know God's truth and make it known, its growing failure to teach the Bible, its steady loss of the power of the Spirit. However, whereas some new evangelicals hold that this decline among fundamentalists is due largely to their having embraced dispensationalism, we hold that their decline is a direct result of their failure to go on in dispensational truth as God has given them life. So Stan has a completely opposite take. Okay? He says that the reason fundamentalism has degenerated into this morass, to use Nash's term from last week, is because they didn't take the truth they didn't take the Schofieldian understanding of dispensationalism, and they didn't move forward with it. And if they would have continued to move forward with it, and they would have given ear to probably O'Hare and himself and others, Baker, that they would have continued to move on, and they wouldn't have been in this mess. And if they didn't end up in this mess because of their failure to move on in understanding of dispensational truth, then there would have never been a, quote, neo-evangelical movement. I mean, so if you read what Stan's saying, and you sort of follow his thought progression, that's essentially what he's saying. That the neo-evangelical mess and the mess in fundamentalism is a result of not having moved on or move forward with recovery of truth that he viewed as underway from a dispensational point of view. Okay? Any questions or comments about anything so far?
I I got to tell you, I agree with that fully. When you survey the literature, a whole span of booklets and books came out about this time. And every one of them, Stams is the only one that really focuses on dispensationalism being the issue. None of these booklets at all cover dispensation, well, with one exception here, a fellow named S. Kamaki had written one also. as we have said, that a downgrade of dispensationalism is moving on, as you just said also, but Stam is the only one that focuses on dispensation. They don't even cover any booklets. And these are all fundamentalist writers, for the most part. They didn't get it.
Well, I appreciate that. That's good. That's a good comment, because I think it captures what I believe Stam to be saying. Again, just one more time in summary, he's saying, as Mike said, that the reason why this is going on is because of a failure to move on. Remember what we saw 2 weeks ago, or last week? No, it was 2 weeks ago when Stam was saying that we stand upon the shoulders of Schofield, and he viewed himself as sort of the rightful heir of the Schofield movement. Remember that? Remember we were reading that when we were looking at aspects from the some passages from the controversy? He interprets what's going on as a failure to move beyond Schofield. That O'Hare, that Baker, that himself, that other men that were associated with the Grace movement in the late 30s, early 40s, and then on into the 50s, that these men had sort of taken the ball and moved it forward, okay, in understanding. And because of the rejection of the majority of fundamentalism to continue to move forward in understanding, the result was the mess that it does acknowledge existed in that quote within fundamentalism, okay, thereby then giving rise to the neo-evangelical movement. That's the way he views it. Fred?
Yeah, that statement in there about, a couple of statements. It's much complacency and it's lack of concern for the multitudes about them who have not been confirmed with the gospel. I kind of take exception to that, I think, because in my experience through the years, the fundamentalist movement has been in the forefront of evangelism and seeking to reach people for Christ.
I think what he's doing there, Fred, is he's sort of taking what some of the things Nash said and say, I agree that there are some problems in these areas, but the solution to these problem areas is not the neo-evangelicalism, it's to move on in our understanding. So, but I do hear what you're saying. Next point, Stam goes on to argue that the Schofield Reference Bible, along with its dispensational understanding of the Scriptures, were part and parcel of fundamentalism's resistance to modernism. Stam views the dispensational segment of fundamentalism as a lively and active portion of the movement. Quote, it was among the dispensationalists that pastors taught the Scriptures from the pulpit. It was among the dispensationalists that people carried their Bible to church and followed the preacher as he expounded the Word. It was the dispensationalists who were using their Bible to win others to Christ. There was no doubt about it, God had used the Schofield Reference Bible and those who stood for dispensational truth to bring about a spiritual revival in the church, the results of which are still felt among us. Look, at some of those points, in my opinion, are indisputable. You look at, how do we study the Bible? We open it up, I read it, we preach from it, you folks follow along, you take notes, we expound the Bible. What he's saying is the segment within fundamentalism that was doing that consistently and placed a premium on Bible teaching and exposition was the dispensational wing of the fundamentalist movement. And Stan's saying you can't disregard the history of the fact that dispensationalism was a part of fundamentalism's answer to modernism. Without question, Stam viewed fundamentalism as having suffered from unwillingness to move on with the recovery of dispensational truth beyond the Schofield Reference Bible. Top of page 3.
Master?
Yes?
I think it was the downgrade of the Schofield Bible to the new Schofield. I think that really began a whole new energy for all of the newer translations. It was, in my opinion, a distinct and definite effort on the part of the neo-evangelicals to downgrade not only fundamentalism or the fundamentals, but to downgrade dispensationalism. And it's obvious in, for example, once the New Bible, the NIV, that was obviously an anti-dispensational bent on that translation.
And just to quickly comment, again, remember what we've already seen, that in 1944, when the Presbyterian Church came out against dispensationalism, what they did is they evaluated Scofield's notes based upon the confessions of the Reformed denomination, the Calvinistic tradition, I'll say it that way, okay? And they made notes of where the Scofield notes were in error. Well, when the new Scofield Reference Bible came out, every one of those points that the Presbyterian Church said was a point of error within the Scofield Reference Bible was revised in the new Scofield Reference Bible. So what you're saying, Lee, I think is probably, accurate. Top of page 3, quoting now from his comment on this, "It is not passing strange that the further development of dispensational truth since the Scofield era has been opposed, misrepresented, and ridiculed, that its enemies have warned the Christian public of its growing influence." Now listen to what he says. "Yet withal, not even a 100-page book has been published to answer it scripturally. Seeing that, in the words of Nash, the evangelical does not shirk his responsibility to square his faith with the facts, we urge our new evangelical friends to consider these further developments of dispensational truth without delay. To determine whether the decline in fundamentalism is indeed largely due to its espousal of dispensationalism, or whether it is not rather due to its failure to go on in dispensational truth." There's no bones about what Stamm's opinion is about this. Okay? Let me just finish the next point and then I'll see if there's any questions. In Stamm's thinking, neo-evangelicalism was caused by the refusal on the part of fundamentalists to move forward in the recovery of Pauline truth. Quote, "There can be no question that there has been a retreat from Dr. Scofield's dispensational position among recognized fundamentalist leaders, and apparently they do not wish to consider the possibility that they may be going in the wrong direction. They are more zealous to be orthodox than scriptural. They have determined not to go beyond the teachings of the fathers, Darby, Scofield, Gabeline, Ironside, and thus have actually departed, notice, from the best that these men taught. This essentially is what has produced neo-evangelicalism." So he views it as sort of a backing up of the truck that's led to these problems. Okay? Any questions or comments about chapter 2? Yeah?
I just have a question. Was fundamentalism in general, though, did not buy into Scofield dispensationalism, did it? For the most part?
They were pretty sucks.
I would say a fair number of them did.
A fair number did, but...
I would agree, Mike, there may be a few points here that he's overstating a bit. Essentially, I think he's right, but a few of the things might be slightly overstated.
I would say they were tolerant of it. Many of them, even the ones who were the anti-dispensation, still never fought. They didn't fight against it. They were the ones who composed that book called The Fundamentals.
The one other point here is it's interesting to consider, and Mangum and Sweetum in their book on Scofield talk about this, how popular the Scofield Reference Bible was amongst Pentecostals.
Yeah.
The Pentecostals did not seem to care that some of the notes in there did not back up their Pentecostalism, and they must have viewed the totality of the information they were gleaning from the Scofield Reference Bible is outweighing any inclination Scofield had towards cessation of the sign gifts.
I just remember so much infighting in, amongst fundamentalists over dispensationalism, and I'm talking about Schofield dispensationalism, not even the Grace Movement, the Mid-Acts dispensationalism. And it was always over the postponement theory.
And I think
he
that
did not buy into it. And
I think that's what Stan's getting at here, though. I think he's saying that in its formation, dispensationalism was vital to fundamentalism. As time went on, though, they took the truck that Gabeline and Ironside and Schofield and Chafer had, and they started doing this with it. And when they started backing it up, is when stuff started to really go wrongly. I'm not trying to defend Stams. I'm just trying to say this is what Stams said. I think part of it is merit. Part of it might be overstating it a little bit. Chapter 3, the new evangelicalism and intellectualism, the lack of fundamentalist scholarship. In this chapter, Stam responds to claims of Henry, that would be Carl F.H. Henry, Nash and Okenga, that fundamentalists should say were, no, sorry, you're right, I'm right, wore ignorance, anti-intellectualism as a badge of honor. Taking exception to the claims of leading neo-evangelicals, Stam downplayed the role of higher education, citing its, quote, limited value, and noting that it was often, quote, a handicap. To buttress his point, Stam points out that, quote, by and large, educators of this world's universities are unregenerate men, who many promising young men have made shipwreck of the faith in the world's colleges and seminaries. There's no doubt about the fact that is true to some degree. Okay, there are many young people that go to college and are completely ruined intellectually by the intellectual liberalism that they're exposed to at the university and college level. However, well, let's read on. Stam maintained that neo-evangelicals as a class had placed too much emphasis on intellectualism. As a remedy for fundamentalism's shortcomings. Stam goes on to admit that training in the arts and sciences can be used to great advantage, but only in the measure that they are grounded in the scriptures. For Stam, it was a matter of emphasis. Quote, from what this writer has read of neo-evangelical writings, they have placed the emphasis in the wrong place. It is largely upon the need for dedicated Christians to become trained in the arts and sciences, whereas it should be upon dedicated Christians, whatever their calling, becoming well-grounded in the Scriptures so that they might be productive in Christ's service. Okay? So he's saying the emphasis that the emphasis has been placed too much on liberal arts educations and higher educations and so forth. Functionally, Stam thought there was a large difference between how neo-evangelicals and fundamentalists conducted their ministries. Quote, one basic difference then between the neo-evangelical and the true fundamentalist is this. The neo-evangelical attempt to convince unregenerate intellectuals on intellectual grounds that the Bible is the Word of God, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, while the fundamentalists believing on intellectual and other grounds that the Bible is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, uses it to convict men of sin and bring them to Christ for salvation. Now, I hope you understand the subtlety of those differences. Okay? So what he's saying is the neo-evangelical is starting from the premise of intellectual philosophy, trying to argue why the Bible should be believed, whereas the fundamentalist already intellectually believes the Bible to be the Word of God and seeks to use the Bible to convict the sinner of their sin and share the gospel with them so that they can become, also become a believer through faith in Christ Jesus. So there is a difference.
That is the main difference, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Moreover, Stan points out that where intellectualism is concerned, there is a great tendency to become lifted up with pride. That's also true. Therefore, he calls upon his new evangelical brethren to cast down the idol intellectualism and get back to expository teaching of the Word of God. Stan concludes this chapter by giving an illustration of what neo-evangelicals shift away from dispensationalism and increased emphasis on scholarship has led to. The false premise that there is only one gospel in the New Testament. According to Okenga, quote, only one gospel is taught by all the writers of the New Testament, including Paul. There should be an L there. That is a typo. Okay? So, when he gets right down to it, he's saying, look, here's how you can know this intellectualism is no good. They are using it to say that all these guys were all preaching what? The same gospel. Okay? Any comments on chapter 3? Fred.
Yeah, that top paragraph there, I really like that, because instead of having our confidence needs to be in the Word of God, to it's a living, powerful, two-edged sword to accomplish work in people's hearts and lives, not trying to convince them, you know. I think that's a powerful statement in that paragraph, because so often we think we've got to help God out and explain His word. You know what I'm saying? I don't know.
I think I get what you're generally saying. It's
the Word of God itself is living and powerful.
But in other words, the Word of God does the work, not us.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's our starting point, and that's where these guys went off. They accepted modernism, hook, line, and sinker. They may have not accepted their conclusions of all modernism, but they accepted their methodology, and that's where these guys went off. But our starting point is the Word of God, is a fresh point from this hour.
Yeah. All good points. Chapter 4. I kind of just tried to encapsulate just a brief statements here about what these chapters were about, just for the sake of time. Chapter 4 is the new evangelicalism and the fundamentals of the faith. In this chapter, Stan deals with new evangelicals' attempt to reassure fundamentalists that they still stand with them in terms of the so-called fundamentals of the faith. Regarding this, Stan wrote, quote, "Neo evangelicals in general did not wish to be called fundamentalists. But they do want fundamentalists to be assured that they stand for all the fundamentals of the Christian faith." In the end, Stan is critical of an approach that has more in common with denominationalism and intellectualism than dispensational theology. I've heard Richard say in his teaching that, you know, to say you stand for the fundamentalists doesn't mean much necessarily, because all the so-called fundamentals of the faith were own beliefs. I mean, if you look at what the Catholic Church believes, do they believe in the virgin birth? Do they believe in the deity of Christ? Do they believe that in his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead? They'll say they believe what? Boom, boom, boom. All these things that are the so-called what? Fundamentals. So Stan's pointing out, look, you can say, oh, I'm not a fundamentalist, but I believe all the fundamentals. He's sort of tongue-in-cheek here, I think, about, well, then aren't you a fundamentalist? So, I don't know. It's maybe nuanced here. Now, there is a sentence in the comments on chapter 5 that I cannot figure out what I even meant to say. It's the last one, so I do apologize for that. I have a typo in here. Now, I prepared these notes 2 weeks ago, and I can't remember what I meant to say. But chapter 5, the neo-evangelicalism and science. In chapter 5, Stan deals with the impression that some new evangelical writers were advocating that science was ahead of the Bible and more worthy of one's confidence. Bernard Rahm's The Christian's View of Science and Scripture garners most of Stan's attention in this chapter. Stan is critical of many of Rahm's statements as well as their implications. Specifically, Stamm seems to have concluded from reading Rahm's book that the reason people are lost in Rahm's mind is because they believe the Bible is scientifically untrustworthy. Now, here's the sentence I messed up. In the end, Stamm views Rahm and his new evangelical brethren as something. And the word much is the word I'm struggling with. To something, vital Christian doctrine, in the same way, in the name of science, scientific advancement, and intellectualism. So if any of you can figure out what I meant to say there, I'd...
I would say maybe it's sort of like the word discard, where they
Stamm
views Rahm and his new
evangelical
brother to discard much vital Christian doctrine.
All right, amen, discard, there it is. Wow. I could live with that. That's basically what he's saying. Or ignore. We'll figure. I'll write down those possibilities. So anyway, that's back to what we were chatting about last week a bit with science. Chapter 6, the new evangelicalism and social responsibility. The claims of Henry Nash and other new evangelical supporters that fundamentalism has no social conscience are addressed by Stamm in Chapter 6. Fundamentally, Stamm argues that the church is not here to promote world betterment, but to testify that God will judge it as it grows more and more materialistic and given over to self-gratification and self-exaltation. Stamm is very critical of Carl Henry's assertion that, quote, evangelicals need to extend themselves in energetic devotion to social justice to match their zeal for the proclamation of the gospel. So he's definitely against that. Quoting now another section on this, he says, quote, the Apostle Paul lived in days of great injustice, including slavery. Yet he did not go about proclaiming human rights or championing social reform. Rather, he exhorted Christian slaves to be faithful and devoted slaves for Christ's sake. If you read the epistles, that is what he says. Okay. So, in summation of his arguments in chapter 6, Stamm states, quote, the church is not here to save the wreck which men have made of society, but to save perishing souls from the wreck, which is already doomed to destruction. The new evangelicals, however, have fallen for the liberals' line that we are supposed somehow to save or to help the wreck, unquote. All right, any questions or comments about chapter 6? Yeah.
Well, it's not chapter 6 in particular, but and Mike might have addressed this already, but what else was coming out against the neo-evangelicals at this time?
Well, that's what Mike was talking about.
That's what he was saying.
Do you want to answer?
There was so much confusion at the time. I can remember when I was attending Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music, and maybe Fred can say the same thing, we used Bernard Graham's book, Protestant Biblical Interpretations of Textbooks, and a lot of us complained about that because we were aware of this book on science and Christian view of science and scripture. And it was just discounted and not pregnant. So then Bob Jones University comes out with a list of neo-evangelical schools that people should be aware of, and they were really honing in on that type of thing at that time. And we were absolutely offended that Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music was put on that list. And yet it was just really confusion.
So are you saying they didn't connect their, on the one hand, their use of Bernard Graham?
The inconsistency, the subtlety of it, how slowly and it moved. And part of it is because of the dispensationalism was really confusing. You were in a transition between the new Schofield Bible and old Schofield Bible type of thing, and it was getting watered down, books like Nash's was coming out, Carl Henry, but these were reform writers. Will you avoid reform writers at all costs because they're not fundamentalists?
So it was a mess.
It was a mess.
So when Stamm says it's a mess, he literally means it's a mess.
He's a mess, but it's coming at you from all sides. And so and the, every one of these books, for instance, focus on one aspect of it.
The thing that Stamm is doing here that is absolutely unique is he's interpreting all of this through the lens of Pauline dispensationalism. He's doing that. None of these other guys do this. Stamm is evaluating what he sees going on around him, including within at GBC and the GGF, through the lenses of Pauline dispensationalism. So the reason why he's able to speak with what seems to be such clarity in certain cases here, I believe to be because he is evaluating things from the correct premise to start with. Lee.
I think it's important for us all to recognize that what you're actually experiencing by reviewing this is that that downgrade has not stopped. We're way beyond neo-evangelicalism today with the emergent church. I think it would be neat somewhere along the line for us to explain some of the dangerous trends right now beyond this.
Well, where I plan on ending this class somewhere in the end is with current trends.
Yep.
Looking at, okay, what are current trends within Christianity in general and within the grace movement specifically. Okay, so I'm probably going to ask for help on that. But anyway, that's where I plan on eventually getting to that is sort of as a way of bringing closure to this whole mess of the last 4 years. Hopefully you don't view it that way. Chapters 7 through 9 are on the new evangelicalism and the separate life, apostate religion, and evangelism, thereby completing Stamm's critique of new evangelicalism. There is nothing in these chapters that fundamentally advances the narrative we are following. Consequently, we will refrain from commenting on them at this time. There's nothing in those chapters that are going to, you know, advance what we're trying to do. So that would necessitate then skipping ahead to the very end of the book where you see the in italics a resolution. At the end of the book, Stamm reprints the content of a resolution regarding new evangelicalism that had been adopted by the Brand Bible Society on September 6, 1966, almost 2 years before the present parable was published in March 1968. The following are the contents of that resolution. So I've provided for you the complete contents of the resolution to go through here. So, a resolution regarding the new evangelicalism. Whereas new evangelicalism has risen in America, the proponents of which do not wish to be known as fundamentalists, but rather as evangelicals, and whereas leading proponents of the said neo-evangelicalism, while claiming to believe firmly in the fundamentals of the Christian faith, nevertheless assume compromising positions and make compromising statements regarding the fundamentals. And whereas the said neo-evangelicals, hoping to win greater numbers to Christ and to win liberals to conservative theology, disobey the clear commandments of God as to separation from the world, and especially from apostates from the faith. And whereas the said new evangelicals, in their concern for society, use passages of Scripture which refer to other dispensations and apply them to society today, thus perverting God's revealed program for the present dispensation. And whereas new evangelicals, with few exceptions, reject and oppose dispensational truth in general and the truth of the mystery revealed to Paul in particular. And whereas neo-evangelicalism is being promoted by some of the largest religious periodicals and institutions of learning and has made serious inroads among fundamentalists and has gained a foothold, notice, and has gained a foothold, even gained a foothold in the so-called grace movement. Now, therefore, be it resolved that the Berean Bible Society go on record as standing without compromise or reservation for, number one, all the fundamentals of the Christian faith, including in particular the inerrancy and infallibility of the Holy Scriptures, in their original writings, as opposed to the view of some neo-evangelicals that they are merely adequate revelation. Number two, obedience to the clear commands of Scripture as to the believer's separation from the world and from apostate unbelievers, as opposed to neo-evangelicals' unequal yoke with both. We particularly oppose the unscriptural, unethical, and dishonest doctrine of, quote, infiltration into liberal churches by evangelicals with a view of regaining control of the apostate denominations. Remember, we saw that last week when we looked at Nash. They were advocating for seizing back, taking back the denominational structures from the liberals. Third, obedience to God's command to inform men that the world, i.e. this world system, is doomed to destruction, and that the gospel of the grace of God, a message of personal individual salvation for this present evil age, as well as for the judgment to come, as opposed to neo-evangelicals' appeal to the nations and to society in an effort to improve world conditions. And four, our responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. Proclaim, the unadulterated gospel of the grace of God and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, as opposed to new evangelicals' confusion of the gospel of the grace of God with the gospel of the kingdom, the body of Christ with the kingdom of Christ, and the mission of the 12 apostles with that of the Apostle Paul. Finally, be it resolved that we continue to designate ourselves as Bible-believing fundamentalists. This designation indicating that we stand for the fundamentals of the faith as compared with other terms, conservative and evangelical, which convey little definite meaning and may indeed be used to convey false impressions. End of resolution. I personally view the resolution as the summary of everything he basically says in the book. He's basically saying this is what I'm for, this is what the Berean Bible Society that I'm president of is for. Okay? Any comments there?
So I just wanna do something here. So 1960, you know that I can't talk right at the same time. 1963, you had the Nash book. 1966, you have the Berean Bible Society, the BBS, resolution against neo-evangelicalism. Okay? March 1968, Stamp writes the present paragraph. Okay? By August 1968, Stamp and the BBS leave the GGF.
Okay, so let's look at the conclusion here. And we'll probably have time to take any questions. On August 1st, 1968, Pastor Stamm and the Berean Bible Society published a booklet titled Silence Now Would Be Sin. That's this booklet, little pamphlet right here. Okay? Formally renouncing all affiliation or cooperation with the Grace Gospel Fellowship and Grace Bible College. The opening lines read as follows. For 2 years, a behind-the-scenes struggle has been going on within the Grace Gospel Fellowship involving the leadership of several of our Grace organizations, particularly Grace Bible College. Okay?
So he's writing this in what year? August 68. He says this behind-the-scenes struggle's been going on how long? Which will put you in what year? 66, the year that the Berean Bible Society adopted a resolution against what? Okay, so you need to know then that some stuff happened in 66 that prompted Stamm and the Bible Society to adopt this resolution that we just read. Okay? Now, 2 years later, August of 68, Stan is renouncing all affiliation and cooperation with GGF and Grace Bible College. Okay? Any questions about that? Toward the end of the pamphlet, Stan officially severs his ties with the GGF and GBC. Quote, "Thus it is with deep regret, after 25 years of fellowship and cooperation in the Grace Gospel Fellowship, and after two, again he mentions this 2 years, and after 2 years of futile efforts to reverse the trend indicated above, this writer feels that he can no longer conscientiously remain a member of the Grace Gospel Fellowship, and the board of directors of the Brean Bible Society feel that as a society we should no longer be associated with the GGF as one of its approved organizations. We are convinced that it would be dishonoring and displeasing to God if we went along further with these brethren in their permissive attitude, and that if we fail to speak out against it, we would be justly held accountable as increasing numbers of GGF members were gradually and subtly drawn into the same compromise, and sincere and uninformed fathers and mothers sent their children to the GGF-approved Grace Bible College. We hold no ill will toward any in any way associated with Grace Gospel Fellowship, or the above two GGF-approved organizations. Indeed, we love them sincerely in Christ, but they have gone too far in their permissiveness to expect us to accompany them on the road they are traveling." End quote. So there you go. By August 68, Stan says, after 2 years of behind-the-scenes things happening and occurring, August 68, he's formally severing these ties, not only of himself individually, but also of the Brean Bible Society. Now, just think about this just for a moment, okay? This is a guy that was an original faculty member of Milwaukee Bible College when it was still in Milwaukee. This was a guy that was a traveling representative of the Worldwide Grace Testimony before the GGF was formed in 1944-45, okay? So he has a 25-year history of fellowshipping with these men in this fellowship organization, if you want to call it that. Obviously, some view it more as a denomination. But at this point, after 25 years, he said, "I can no longer, my conscience will no longer allow me to continue to participate in fellowship with these men that I have been with for the last 25 years." Yeah.
Is he specific in his booklet of why he's doing this, or is it just the general...
In this booklet?
Yeah.
Next week, he delineates 11 points.
Oh, okay.
Okay? Next week, we're going to look at the majority of those points. So you can understand, when he says this, "I'm leaving and here's why," he says, this is why. Okay? So I was to answer your question, yes, he does state what his reasons are, at least in part, if not in full, in this booklet. Okay.
There should be another small booklet. I can't remember what the name was, just a little yellow one.
Yeah, that's YBBF.
Yeah.
There's YBBF with 19. So that's a good point. So 1970 then, Stan and the Brean Bible Society go out and form the BBF, the Brean Bible Fellowship. Okay? And the Brean Bible Fellowship basically adopts the Constitution of the GGF. If you compare the original Constitution of the BBF with the Constitution of the GGF, it's basically essentially what? The same. Okay? So, 1970, 2 years after leaving, a new fellowship organization is formed, the BBF. So you have to think, the BBF and the Brean Bible Society, these two still are related to each other. They're not identical, but they're sort of working in harmony with each other. In the 90s, the BBF establishes the Berean Bible Institute as a training school for the ministry. I don't know if their original intent was to compete directly with GBC or not, but they have established a brick and mortar alternative Bible Institute program to the brick and mortar program that is offered at Grace Bible College. Okay, and now when I say brick and mortar, I mean physical structures that you go to attend, not the correspondence model that Pastor Jordan uses where he sends the information to you via video and media. Okay? So what we're going to do starting next week is we're going to look at this, we're going to look at some things in this booklet from August 68 as far as what Stan's reasons were, and then we're going to go back up and begin to understand what happened in 66, what happened in 67, and eventually what happened to lead him to finally say, I'm done with this. Okay? All right, any questions or comments about any of that?
Last point, I just basically told you what it is. In our next study, we will begin studying what occurred during the previous, quote, 2 years to precipitate this action on the part of Stan. Mike.
Where did Baker end up?
Interesting question. Baker and Stan ended up opposing each other. Okay? Now, you have to understand something here. And again, now we're getting into personal dynamics. Okay? Of all the men that were associated with this grace movement, only two of them, to my knowledge, had formalized theological education. One of them was Harry Baltimore, and the other one was Charles Baker. Charles Baker had a liberal arts education via Wheaton, and also he went to Dallas Theological Seminary and sat under Lewis Berry Chafer. Okay? That meant that he was a bit more disposed to liberal arts education than Mr. Stan, who never had a day of schooling beyond high school. Okay? Now, it's commonly been reported in the past, Mike, that this rift between these men was a personality clash. Okay? No. It is an underlying philosophical disagreement about ministry and about how the ministry should be conducted. Okay? That's why I've spent so much time sort of hopefully front-loading you all this information about the new evangelical controversy, because if you don't know this, you're going to miss the point when it comes to trying to understand historically what happened. You follow that, what I'm saying there? But Baker was always more inclined toward liberal arts. Baker was the president of Milwaukee Bible Institute in 1955 when they changed their name to Milwaukee Bible College and started introducing liberal arts instruction into the curriculum. Baker oversaw that and was for it. Okay. Now, to what degree Baker would be happy with what's going on now, I couldn't say. But initially, he was behind more of a concerted move toward the liberal arts. But and you got to understand, part of the reason was is because he had liberal arts education in his background. Stan did not, which gave them a different viewpoint on what was going on.
I wonder if are you going to try and explain Dr. Dean's involvement then as time went on. That really was the straw that broke the camel's back when Dean became president and then being a psychologist, and he did have the formal education to go with it, but he's the one who introduced the sensitivity training, and that was, in my opinion, having been there at that time, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. That was beyond being anybody and knowing anything of the Word of God and dispensational truth. That was a serious I think that, frankly, was the straw that broke the camel's back that led Stamp to.
The thing about that, though, Lee, is that historically, the sensitivity training stuff did not begin to surface until after the split.
Oh, I see.
It did not begin to surface until the early 70s.
But what prompted my comment was his thing about Baker. Baker was there the whole time, and never once he promoted it under behind the scenes, but never once took a public stance against what was going on. As far as I can tell, never once did he ever.
I want you to remind you of something. Remember what happened in 1961. Okay? Craig was born. That was a monumental. In 1961, Milwaukee Bible College moves and relocates to Michigan, okay, and takes the name Grace Bible College. Now remember what we've already seen, because this is important here, okay? According to Michigan law, you could not teach undergraduate students without having a graduate degree. So that meant that every single member of that faculty that came to Michigan from Wisconsin to be a part of Grace Bible College had to take graduate school to teach legally in the state of Michigan. Okay? Remember also that that's when they start bringing on faculty that are credentialed academically from outside of the GGF. Okay? So you got to think through all this stuff. All of this stuff is impacting what Stan begins to perceive now as emerging from the school. Because as the faculty takes graduate classes, they begin to embrace to a greater degree and to a greater degree the quote liberal arts. Okay? And this is all, again, a lot of this is being dictated by the relocating the school to Michigan and what Michigan law said about teaching at the collegiate level. So let me just personally, with a master's degree in history, I could teach undergraduate history legally in the state of Michigan. Okay? But in order for me to teach at the graduate level, then I'd have to go back and get a PhD. So you have to have a higher level of education than the student that you're instructing. You following that? So if you are going to be instructing undergraduates that are working on bachelor's degrees or to meet Michigan law, These professors have to go and take graduate degrees to do that. Well, as they do that, then they're all of that stuff then begins to affect their views. Okay? And here's Sam sitting outside of all this, never taking a day of school outside of high school. And now when all this stuff begins to come to a head in the mid-60s and late-60s, here's Stan. Look, I believe this with all my heart, that Stan was always self-conscious about his lack of formal education compared with Baker and these other guys. Twice in his memoirs written in 2002, he discusses his real education in the world and not his lack of formal education. So all of these factors are being funneled together to affect the dynamics of what's going on here. Okay? So it is not just personality conflicts. There are major things going on here that are affecting this situation. Mike and then Norm.
I can remember auditing a class in psychology for Grace Bible College with a friend. And they couldn't staff a person at the college, so they sent us down to the Grand Rapids Junior College, and the class that we sat in, the guy was so hostile toward any religion. This class is not about religion. And then he proceeded the whole class to talk about religion and just trash any type of a belief system that we would even consider rational. And that was our requirement for a psychology course at Grace Bible College.
When I was there, as a freshman, they brought in adjunct psychology instructors by and large, because they couldn't either afford to pay or there was no person that they wanted to be, you know, a tenured, you know, faculty professor in that discipline. Okay, so. And again,
you view that this is, oh yeah, we moved to Michigan in 1961 and become Grace Bible College. Okay, but that means a lot more beneath the surface than what you think it means. And it's going to have major implications later on in this whole thing. Okay, Norm?
Now, back then when Baker was in charge, were they still strong in trying to train people for the ministry? I mean, you look at the percentage of people who go to the school now and what their majors are, opposed to maybe what was back then. Would you say that they were still in the business of training pastors and teachers?
I would say they've always viewed themselves as being in that business. Okay, I don't think they've ever viewed themselves as not being in that business. But what they adopt is a mindset that in order to be in that position, you have to have this liberal arts schooling and education to be qualified to be in the ministry. And remember also that who is credentialing or offering credentials to the folks that serve in the ministry in the GGF? The GGF is. What's the only approved institution of higher learning that the GGF has recognized? Grace Bible College. So if I'm going to go to Grace Bible College and study for the ministry, I'm going to come out and my credentials are going to be recognized by who? The GGF. So, yes, these two are technically separate entities, but in the long and the short of it, the guys that are serving as the pastors for the GGF are all graduates of where? By and large. The school. So if the school, and this is Sam's point, if the school is adopting certain method, habits of thinking, it's ultimately going to affect the churches, which is ultimately going to affect the people in those churches. Okay? But we got to quit. We're 5 minutes over time. Thanks for your attention. Yeah.